at a friend's ordination. He was, many of you met him. He was here for my ordination, so he flew me out to be a part of his ordination as well. So I did miss you while I was in the great state of Texas, and I can indeed testify everything is big in Texas. My wife was very happy because we went to a restaurant, and she got a water that was her size. It was big, big water. Didn't have to get refills all the time. So I'm delighted to be back with you this morning. And this week marked my 1 year as your pastor, so I wanted to extend my thanks to you all for calling me. It has been a pleasure to serve you here at Hope Church, and I'm looking forward to many, many more years of service amongst you. Why are you here at church on Sunday? Why you and not someone else? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever asked yourself why the many people that you have witnessed to are not all lining up behind you singing praise to the Lord this morning? Maybe you're thinking of an event or a person who witnessed to you in your life, and that's maybe the reason you're here. I was witnessed to in the airport in Atlanta by a lady, I'll never know her name, yet my life was changed from that moment on. And I responded by giving my life to Christ, and maybe you have the same experience. You gave your life to Christ, and that's why you're here this morning. But why you? And why are countless others not here? Don't they know the good news of the gospel? Why would anyone not receive that great message? We ask ourselves that question. Why do some receive the gospel and others reject it? That question has been answered differently throughout history. Some have said, well, possibly it's because we're not persuasive enough in our presentation of the gospel. It's all about the method that we use. And if we have the right words and the right apologetics to answer the world's questions, then of course they'll have to be convinced. But we know that's not true, right? We have used all the tools and our resources sometimes on our friends and family, loved ones, and still they reject the good news of the gospel. Others have said that maybe we've got the message wrong. Maybe the message that we are sinners and we need a Savior to come and rescue us is not really what this generation needs to hear. Maybe we need to make it a little bit more seeker-friendly. Then people will receive that message, right? And we fill churches with by changing the message or making it more persuasive. But when we do that, we actually empty the gospel of its power. The real question is, what does the Bible say about why some reject the good news of the gospel and others receive it? The answer to that question comes as Jesus answers another question that his disciples ask him. Why do you speak to people in parables? As Jesus answered that question, he gives us a look behind why some people reject the message and others receive the Word of God. This morning we are beginning a new series that will take us through the summer on the parables of Jesus. We're going to take a break from 1 Samuel. We'll pick back up in 1 Samuel in the fall. But over the summer, I wanted to look at some New Testament teaching. So we're going to be spending a lot of time in Matthew's gospel, looking at the various parables that Jesus taught. Jesus is answering that question, what is the purpose of a parable? He really explains why it is that some receive the message of the gospel and others reject it. We find that Jesus spoke in parables either to reveal or to conceal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. As we look at Jesus' answer, we find that behind the different responses are God's sovereign prerogatives. We see the sovereignty of God, and that some are called and they're given ears to hear and others are not. They hear, but they don't hear. They see, but they don't understand. Parables either reveal or conceal the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. It is also printed in your bulletin. We are going to look at verses 10 through 17. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. And we do ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would reveal to us the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven so that we, out of your word, may behold wonders therein. We pray this in Jesus' strong name and amen. The purpose of parables is to reveal and to conceal. The disciples ask, "Why do you speak in parables?" And in verse 11, he says, "To you it has been given." And this is a passive. They did not do anything to earn this privilege of being given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We use this same argument that Paul uses to describe our justification by faith, that the one who works, his wages are due, but the one who is given, it is a gift. It is nothing we do to receive it. It is solely based on the will of the gift giver. The person who receives the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, they have been given to them by God. What made the disciples special to receive this special gift of knowing the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Nothing. This is a ragtag group of men, hand-selected by Jesus, who were quite ordinary. Most of them we know very little about. We can cobble only bits and pieces of their character together from the gospel accounts, and mainly only Peter and John and James. But what emerges is not a cast of characters that in their own right were exemplars. They were flawed men who often misunderstood Jesus. Nonetheless, these group of men who had been revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of God turned the world upside down. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. The Jews are rebuking Paul and Silas because the message of the gospel has so shaken the very foundations of the world. Based on just these ordinary men who had been revealed these mysteries. The apostles were given the mysteries of the kingdom of God to the exclusion of others based solely on his sovereign will. He called them and they respond. In a somewhat cryptic way, Jesus alludes to the puzzling truth of divine sovereignty and human freedom. The word that the ESV translates as secrets in the Greek is mysterion. I prefer that it be translated as mysteries. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, because it links us up to the book of Daniel, which Jesus is here alluding to. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 26, it says this: "The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in your bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You see, Daniel is saying that your dream and its interpretation are a mystery, and no one is able to tell you what your dream was or its interpretation. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Mystery, in this sense that Jesus is using, is not something like Sherlock Holmes, where we use our logic and our rational mind to deduce clues so that we can unravel the mystery. Mystery is something that God reveals. He shows his people. He makes known to them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. One of the ways that he does that is through parables. If that's the case, then what is a parable? One commentator defines parables as comparisons with sceneries and stories drawn from everyday life in order to conceal and reveal spiritual truth relating to the kingdom of heaven. I like that. Right? There are short stories drawn from everyday life that are meant to reveal something of the nature of the kingdom of God, or else to conceal. These stories reveal something, but they do much more than just describe it. They invite you to inhabit them. This is the nature of stories. We read stories and we read ourselves in them, right? How many of you have imagined yourself to be Peter in the Chronicles of Narnia, right? You imagined yourself there in Narnia with Aslan fighting the battles. We inhabit the stories that we read, and the parables are inviting us to do that. Not only do they describe something of the kingdom of heaven, but they describe something of that king, and they reveal something about ourselves. They expose our hearts, our allegiances, who we are in the story. What character are we? What part are we playing in the story of God's redemption? And this means that the parables elicit a response. Now, the response we know is given by God, right? How do these disciples understand the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's been given to them. God has opened their eyes so that they see. He has opened their ears so that they hear. But even what he has will be taken away from him. What about equality? I thought that was the chiefest ideal, equality. You see, whenever you read something in Scripture that unsettles you, you need to ask yourself, why does this unsettle me, but it doesn't seem to unsettle God? How is it that God can say, to the one who has, I'm going to give him more. But the one that doesn't have anything, I'm going to take whatever he had. We have to ask ourselves, why does this make us uncomfortable, but it doesn't seem to make Jesus uncomfortable? Jesus is saying that to you has been given the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And more of that revelation is going to be given to you. Progressively, I am going to be unfolding my perfect plan to bring about the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to show it to you so that you see, so that you hear, so that you understand what I am doing. But others, they're going to hear that same message, and it's going to be concealed from them. They're going to hear but not hear. They're going to see but not see. The message will be proclaimed to them, but they will reject it. Their hearts will be hardened. Ultimately, when the mystery is fully unveiled, Jesus will come again. And we will see him. We will be like him. There will be no more mystery. But for others, it will go from bad to worse. They will continue to hear the message just as it's preached in every corner of this globe. But eventually they will be so hardened that God will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And they will have what they have now stripped from them. Because now every person enjoys the heat of the sun and the rain upon them. They enjoy God's common grace, sustaining them and giving them life. But there will come a day when they will be shrouded in the darkness of hell for all of eternity. And what they had will be taken from them. Jesus does not shy away from speaking of hell. In fact, of all the biblical witnesses, Jesus speaks and warns most often of hell. Jesus tells his disciples that this is why he teaches in parables, so that some would know more of the kingdom of heaven and others would be rendered without excuse, having their hearts hardened. The message of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven would be concealed from them. He then paraphrases Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 before he actually quotes from it. To understand what is meant by concealing what I will call a judicial hardening, a hardening that is divinely, sovereignly imposed upon people who reject him, we need to look closely at what Jesus is doing by quoting Isaiah 6. As you may remember, Isaiah 6 outlines Isaiah's call. He sees a vision of the Lord enthroned in the temple with his train of his robe filling the whole temple. And he is undone in the presence of God. And he says, "Woe is me, I am an unclean man, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." And the angel takes the coal from the altar and cleanses his lips. And then in verse 8, the Lord commissions him. It's printed there in your bulletin, and it says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?' Then I said," that's Isaiah, "I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and then blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" It's not quite the commission I would like to receive. God is telling Isaiah, "Here's your ministry. It's going to be the most unfruitful in all of history. You're not going to have any success. In fact, every time you preach, they're going to hear you, but they're not going to listen. They're going to see you, but they won't see with eyes of faith. They will reject you, and their hearts will be hardened. Otherwise, I would have turned and healed them." This is actually encouraging, because a man could be perfectly faithful in the ministry that God gives him and not be measured by any fruit. Success in gospel ministry does not mean that you have thousands of followers on Twitter. We have always had trouble with the fact that God hardens hearts. We try very unsuccessfully to get around that, to build theologies that we think will protect God from any sort of injustice. And when it comes to hardening, we have trouble. We think, if God hardens hearts, what choice do we have? How does that not reduce humans to mere playthings in the hands of God? Usually this stumbling block is put there because we look at the situation from our perspective. We think everyone is born in innocence. And we continue until after so many years we begin to reject God, and then we get rebellious and we turn from him. But nothing could be farther from the truth. We are born in rebellion and sin. From our birth, we hate God. And apart from God's saving work, we spend all of our life in abject rebellion to God. The mystery of the inscrutable work of God is that he should choose any of us. All of us deserves death and hell. None of us have done anything to deserve God's grace and mercy. Those are gifts, based on the will of the gift giver, not based on anything he sees in us. The second stumbling block we have when dealing with God's sovereignty in electing some to salvation and passing over others is that we often limit the electing love to some few people, the frozen chosen, us four no more, right? You've heard those expressions. The doctrine of election is testified throughout the pages of Scripture, yet it receives a bad name because we tend to conceive of it in such small numbers. We think God's grace is so limited. But when John in the Revelation sees the heavenly worship service, he sees a number that cannot be numbered. Myriads upon myriads worshiping the Lord from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's not a small number. Amen. To be true to his covenant promises to Abraham to make out of him a people as innumerable as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore, it has to be that. It has to be a vast number that we cannot even count for God to be faithful. You see, the mercy and compassion of God to save miserable sinners doomed for hell far outweighs the pitiable few who remain hardened in their sin. But it just isn't the benevolence of God that is maligned when men reject divine sovereignty, but his justice. Folks wonder, how can we be held culpable if in fact we are unable on our own to change? And if we can't change, then are we really free? This comes to the center of the problem. What is freedom? People who have problems with God's sovereignty usually have what is called a libertarian view of freedom. Definition. They define freedom as one's ability to choose the contrary. That is, for someone to be truly free, he must have the inherent power to choose with equal ease between two alternatives. That is, if he has a decision to make, he must be completely free to choose either to do it or not to do it for him to be free and responsible for those actions. This is the free will argument. People think that this is a good definition of freedom, but really, this definition falls far short. If we were to use a libertarian, radical definition of freedom, not even God is free. God is not free to choose to sin. That is completely contrary to who he is. You see, we are free, but our freedom is constrained by our nature. We are only able to choose in accordance with who we are. Just as a dog is free to be a dog and do things that dogs do, but he's not free to be a cat, as much as he might identify as a cat. Our culture is in abject rebellion here. Denying biology is shaking the fist at God. and saying, we will not have your divinely created order of male and female in his image. But you cannot deny biology. You cannot deny chromosomes. We are free, but we are constrained by our nature. And our nature, because of the fall of Adam into sin, is corrupt. We are radically depraved. That is, every aspect of our nature is tainted by sin, so that the good that we would do is tainted by sin. We are free to sin, but we are not free not to sin, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Then we are set free. Paul says, you were at one time slaves to sin, but now you are slaves to righteousness. You have been freed from the bondage of sin and death. To assert that human freedom and divine sovereignty are not incompatible, they are compatible. We need to look at scriptures that hold both of these things together. And there is one story in particular that is very helpful, and the story of Joseph and his brothers. We have a remarkable example of these two things that are held in tension. The jealous brothers sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt, a treacherous act. But Joseph says God was working through their wicked choices to bring about good. Joseph maintains that it was not you who sent me here, but God. Genesis 45:8. But then later in life, after their father Jacob dies, the brothers are worried that Joseph will seek vengeance for what they had done. But in one of the most stunning passages in all of Scripture, we see that human freedom and divine sovereignty are held together. Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You see, Joseph's brothers fully intended to sell him into slavery. And God fully intended Joseph's slavery to be the deliverance of his people. Both of those two things are compatible. Joseph's brothers are held accountable for their treacherous act of selling their brother, even though God is at work in that to will and to work for his good pleasure. While explaining the reason he teaches in parables, Jesus peels back the curtain and alludes to a judicial hardening that takes place when some hear the parables and they don't respond. They see, but they don't see because they don't understand, because their hearts are hardened. And unless the regenerating work of the Spirit comes to soften our hearts, as the vision that Ezekiel sees, where God takes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, then the parables will always conceal the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It will just be a sower sowing seed, and not even a very good one. Who sows seed on the road? Who would sow seed among thorns? The parables either reveal or they conceal. And in that way, they function similarly to Jesus himself. As the great Christmas hymn declares, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. God with us. But they killed him. They killed God because their hearts were hardened. They did not see. They did not hear, even though he was right there. He was speaking to them. He was perfectly revealing the Father. To those who followed him, he revealed his true identity and shared his very life with them. But to others, he remained concealed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And he continues in verse 3 of chapter 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A veil of unbelief lies over everyone, and it is only the sovereign work of God that removes it. And as we'll see next week, that doesn't prohibit our proclamation of that word. We trumpet it on the rooftops. We publish it everywhere, indiscriminately, because we wait expectantly for God to take hearts of stone and turn them to hearts of flesh, that the parables would not conceal but reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And as we go through the rest of this summer, may God grant you the eyes to see. May he reveal to you so that you would understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the full revelation of God our Father. And the word that he speaks is a better word. Thank you that you have given us eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear. We pray that if there are those here whose hearts are hardened, who a veil remains over when the word is read, we ask that you would lift it, that they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his strong name, and amen.